chapter 13 in the book of Acts. Shall we read beginning in verse 27 through 39? For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised us Jesus from the dead. And it is written, second, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things. From him by the law of Moses. The message I bring tonight is, how real is the experience of forgiveness of sin? How real? The Christians have been called by the extreme skeptics. They are called the Society of the Holy Imagination. One time, Gypsy Smith was on one of the great ocean liners, and he was witnessing to a lost soul that was using God's name in vain freely. And Gypsy gave him his testimony. And how he was saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and had all of his sins forgiven. And this salesman looked at him and he said, man, he said, you're dreaming. Well, Gypsy Smith went to his stateroom and wrote that song, if I'm dreaming, let me dream on. Life's sins are gone. I'm happy now. The Apostle Paul here reminds him in my text. He said, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Step one. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law couldn't justify. If tonight you're sitting here lost, and supposing I could pull a lever or give you some panacea, and if I were able to enable you to go out of here a sinless man or a sinless woman, you would still go to hell. Even though you could live a sinless life from this day on until you die, you're still going to go to hell. Gordon, you're not saved. I want to repeat that. And if I could, by some mystic power, enable you to live a sinless life from this moment until you die, you'll go straight to hell. You'll go straight to hell. Because there is no power in your living a sinless life from here on to cancel the sins of yesterday. And he said the law cannot justify. And that means the law cannot blot out or cancel the sins of yesterday. He could have gone on and also say the law can't make you live. If you're dead in trespasses and sins, you hath he quickened which were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among them also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Only the gospel can make dead men alive. That's regeneration. And then supposing that you were saved, and I'm sure the majority of this audience are saved people. You could point back and say, I passed from death unto life right here. I was born again at a certain place and time. We used to have those experiences where we were born the first time and then where we were born the second time. And to know the time and place is a good thing. Supposing that's true. All right. You cannot of yourself live a life pleasing unto God from the time you're saved. Even though you're saved and you're indwelt by the divine nature, you cannot live a life pleasing unto God of yourself. You must depend upon the Spirit of God, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And as you yield to that divine nature and the power of the Spirit, you will become sanctified, or the bad man can be made good. Now the evil nature, the sinful nature, is still there. Now I want tonight, without too much of a digression, I want, because I always get some interesting phone calls. People that never get in this auditorium write me letters or ask me questions, and they say, don't you know this or don't you know that? Yes, I know the world has many cures for sin. I did want to touch two or three of them tonight. One, there's a psychological cure for sin. It's being used a lot. Sure, the psychiatrist's couch. For example, every one of you here tonight, whether you're saved or lost, you want, one, you have a desire in your heart to feel secure. To feel secure. We all have that desire. To feel a certain security. We're told that the divorce courts disturb so many children because they're left with a feeling of insecurity. In the second place, whether you're saved or lost, you also somewhat enjoy having someone to love you. We want to be loved. We want to feel secure. The psychiatrists, the psychologists, they play on this. If they can send you out with a feeling of security when you're all upset and uncertain, and you awaken with a shudder in the night, they can just give you that feeling of security and make you know that somebody cares and that you're really needed in the world. Those three things they play on a great deal. And they manufacture all kinds of straw men to provide you with those three answers to every universal human need. All universal mankind has these three desires. If you don't have them, you're not normal. Don't be worried about it. You can get over it. But it's true. We all want to feel secure. We all want somebody to love us. We want to be loved. We want to feel secure, and we want to feel needed. Now, let's think for a moment of the cures that we get, not from the psychologist, but the sociologist. And sometimes these are blended and combined, and I'm mindful of that. The sociologist said, all you have to do is just get adjusted to your environment. If you just adjust yourself, it may be difficult. You may have to callous your conscience, but just adjust yourself and then gain acceptance of your peers. Oh, the young people, they fall for this. This sounds so sweet. It inflates their ego if they have acceptance from their peers, you know. There's something about it. And then be apathetic. Don't resist anything. Be like the dead fish. Just swim. Just let it float on down the stream. You see, this is what sociology would have us do. And now it's been capped by something very strange and very simple. I've mentioned Hobart Mauer before, and he's heading this department down in the University of Illinois at Urbana. And we have his books, and we've studied what's right and what's wrong with him. But he believes, and he's a humanist. He's a humanist. In other words, he thinks it's good for you to have a concept of God, but he doesn't think anything about having a God. There's a difference between having a concept of God. You can have a concept of God and be the creator of your own God. There's a vast difference between having a concept of God and having faith in God. He thinks it's good to have a concept of God. And then he says all of us do have guilt complexes. We do have feelings of guilt. He said that's universal, wherever you are. And he said, what's good for that? Now he's a humanist, and he thinks this is all on the human plate. That all you've got to do with that guilt complex is make a proper confession to the proper people. And then he said, if this is done properly, you will have expiation, or you will blot out your sense of guilt. Now he has taken very strong opposition to Freud and Jung and others who have made us just mere animals, because animals can't feel guilty about anything. And animals can't confess anything that's wrong. And animals don't need anything blotted out. So he's come up to the place that he's dealing with us just on the human plane. But there's no place, however, for John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And there isn't any place in Hobart Mauer's recommendation for forgiveness of sin. There's no place where you have sinned against a creator. You haven't sinned against a savior. You haven't sinned against God. You are only atoning or expiating the sins you have committed against your fellow man. Now, when you read the text here, he said, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Notice, and by him all that believe are justified, who couldn't be justified by the law. Now let us weigh that for a moment. Let us face it. There is just one thing we must face, and that is, what's the difference between people who are trying to deal with their sins on the human plane, psychologically, socially, or in some other way, as Hobart Mauer, humanistically? What's the difference between that and the results they get? How do we know that we're not dreaming? If I'm dreaming, let me dream on. Life's sins are gone. I'm happy now. And that brings us to what I've mentioned before in William James. And he said, all of us are born with a self that's consciously divided, inferior, wrong, and unhappy. And when that self is consciously wrong, inferior, unhappy, why, when that becomes consciously superior, divided becomes unified, and we become happy. You see, it came out in Gypsy Smith's testimony. Gypsy Smith was never spoiled much with school. He didn't have what we would call a high school education. But what was his answer? His answer to the skeptic was, if I'm dreaming, let me dream on. In other words, if it's a dream, it's more real than the real life you live. This is what he was saying. Very challenging thought. Now, let's ask the question then, how do we know? There are three ways we can know. Three ways that we can know that forgiveness is real. Forgiveness is real. Let us take, for example, I dealt with a man one time who had been away from his church for 20 years. I had him almost ready to accept Christ as his Savior. He was dying of a terminal disease. When he came to the place that I took him by the hand and I said, now, Bradley, I said, as I hold your hand here, will you open your heart, take Jesus into your heart as your Savior, and pray the sinner's prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I accept Jesus as my Savior. And he started to grip my hand, then he turned loose. He said, well, he said, not today. He said, I'm going to wait, he said, till you come again. When I came again, why, there'd been a priest there, and the priest had anointed him. He had rubbed some olive oil on his forehead, which was supposed to cover up all the sins of evil thoughts, and rubbed some olive oil on his eyes, the lust of the eye, you know, and on his mouth where he had blasphemed the name of God and Christ, and on the palms of his hands where he had wicked works, and upon the soles of his feet in those evil pathways that he had followed in the booze joints and the honky-tonks. And so I came, and this had happened to him. And I said, now, I've come back. I said, you said, wait till the next time I come. And I'm here, Bradley. And he said, no, he said, I can't even talk to you. He said, the priest had been here. I've been anointed. Well, now, I said, let's talk about it. I said, then if you're anointed, I said, your sins are all gone. I said, you feel forgiven, and you're just ready to go and meet the Lord with open arms. Oh, no, he said. I don't feel that way at all. No, sir. I've got to go to purgatory, he said. Woe to that man who shoves him off of the cliff to purgatory. God help that man who tells another that he'll get forgiveness in the next world. If there ever was a devil's lie, it's that. As a tree falleth, so shall it lie. As a man liveth, so shall he die. As a man dieth, so shall he be. All through the years of eternity. And woe unto that man who has the blood of men on his hands, who said, you've got a way, you'll get forgiveness beyond the grave. May I tell you, whether you listen to me over the radio or whether you listen to me in this auditorium, nobody ever yet got forgiveness beyond the grave. Nobody yet. Now, what was it that was not real about his experience? His experience was not real because it was on the horizontal plane. He didn't get his forgiveness from God or Jesus Christ. He got his forgiveness from a man. He'd just as well gone to the sociologist or the psychologist, or he had just as well looked into his own heart. You see? May I say, when the God is dead movement started, and incidentally, with all these man-made schemes of taking care of man's sins and guilt, do you know where they've come out? They say that man is suffering from what they call a schism in his personality. That means a schizophrenia, self-conflict. He is suffering also from great anxiety, even after they've done their best with him, and from despair. Now, I want to tell you, when you're forgiven of your sins, you don't have anxiety anymore. And you don't have any more conflicts of personality. No more conflicts in your consciousness. That's gone. And you don't have despair. This is why you have such a wave of suicides among the intellectuals of our day. Not among the poor, not among the uneducated, but among the educated. Why? They've come out with great tensions, great despair, self-conflict, anxieties that this world cannot cure. God is dead. And since that time, as I cited to one of my classes this week, have you noticed, since God was dead, and though there were only a few people that propounded this doctrine like Hamilton and Cobb and Altizer and others, but I've read after them, I know what it is, but listen to me. You cannot get forgiveness from a dead person. Your forgiveness will be just as real as the reality of God in your life. You remember Percy Bysshe Shelley was no saint. Oh, the Harriet Westbrook was on his conscience and many other things. But when he thought that he would have peace and slumber, he could awaken, and he told about having a great vision one time, and there came toward him a spectrum, as it were, out of the night. And this one was wearing a cowl, and when it came close to him, it lifted the cowl, and he saw his own face, and his own face, the lips moved and said, "Art thou satisfied? Art thou satisfied?" And he wasn't satisfied. No, he wasn't. Amos, you remember Amos Barton in George Eliot's wonderful work? when his wife had died, he'd been cruel to her. And he's pictured by George Eliot sprawling on her grave and crying as he cries aloud, "Oh, Millie, dost thou hear me? Dost thou hear me?" No, the dead don't hear. The dead don't hear. "Dost thou hear me?" No, the dead don't hear. And your forgiveness will be just as real as God is real. Just that real. And no less real than that. And do you know how real God will be to you? He can be no more real to you than Jesus Christ. He is the one who has revealed to us Almighty God. And there is no such thing. Have you noticed since God is dead, the Jesus movement has sprung up? And you don't hear anything about the sovereignty of God in the Jesus movement. You don't hear anything about the holiness of God in the Jesus movement. No, no, nothing at all. Why? Jesus is the human name. Ah, but you can't approach Christ and slap him on the shoulder and say it makes no difference how you live. God will forgive. You don't find that in Christ. He will be as, your forgiveness will be just as real as Jesus makes God real in your life. But that isn't all. You have to go another step. Your forgiveness will be just as real as the holiness of God that produces the wrath of God is real. Just that real. Your forgiveness. If there's nothing to be forgiven for, of course, you won't have any experience of forgiveness. W.E. Biederwolf was a great man in many ways. He was a Presbyterian evangelist, and he was very dramatic. In fact, he's credited with being the father of the dramatics of Billy Sunday, which might possibly be true. I heard both of these men, really, when they were in their prime. And William Edward Biederwolf used this story one time. He said a preacher had heard this illustration of hell, and he liked it so well that he made notes, and the next time he preached on hell, he used this story. And it was the story of a man whose house was burning down, and he got his son with him, and trying to get out the furniture, all of it he could, and they got the small pieces out. And then when they were bringing the piano out, and the fire was coming closer and closer, and the smoke was coming out in great bellows and flashes of flame, and this piano got kind of wedged in the doorway, and here was one man behind it with the fire and another man in front. And well, this preacher heard that story with all the details, and he thought that was wonderful. So when he came to preach that sermon, he went through it, and people just sat there, nothing happened. He didn't sense any change. He wondered what was happening. So when he got home, you know, a preacher has one way of testing his sermon. He gets home, he asks his wife. So he got home and he said, "You know, something about that illustration." He said, "Wouldn't the evangelist use that illustration?" He said, "It just seemed to grip people," but he says, "I didn't see it had any effect at all." "Well," she said, "I tell you, John, you forgot to tell him the house was on fire." And you know, there's just lots of that kind of preaching going on in the world today. They forget to tell people that the house is on fire. There's nothing to be saved from. The wrath of God doesn't mean much to them. And for these people that are so lovey-dovey and want to convert God into some old grandpappy sitting up on a throne high up with a smile on his face to receive all the adulterers and all of the thieves and the robbers and say, "Come on into heaven, just so you have a good attitude," they better look at the story that Jesus gave of the rich man and Lazarus. Oh, they say it's figurative language. Oh, yes, it is. Was Jesus a sensationalist? I ask you. When he talks about pain likened unto a flame of fire, when he talks about despair, and I just cited that this is where they leave people, when he talks about despair, he's talking about a great impassable chasm. When he talks about desire, didn't I tell you we have a desire for love? We have a desire to be secure. We have a desire to be needed. He figured this desire in a drop of water that they didn't get. Oh, yes. And this man in hell didn't ask one time to get out. He didn't pray to get out. He didn't ask to get out. He only asked to be comforted where he was. And that's a position of most people lost in sin. They want to be comforted in the sins they're in. Like Jesus said, this is a condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And if you're lost and you're listening to me, set all those excuses up in front of you like so many tenpins, will you? And Jesus' answer will knock them all down. Those aren't the reasons that you're not coming out flat-footed for Jesus Christ, as I said Thursday night in the prayer meeting. That isn't the reason. The reason is you love darkness rather than light because your deeds are evil. That's why you're not saved. Those other things are just nothing but a mirage on the desert. They are only a facade that you're hiding behind. Jesus said you love your sins is why you're not saved. This is why you don't want to know the Savior. You're in love with your sins. If I said those words, I'd think I was cruel, unsympathetic, unkind. But he was the essence of love, and he was the essence of kindness. And he said it, and he put it in right after those well-known verses that we know, John 3:16, where God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And two verses later, he said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and you love darkness rather than light, because your deeds are evil. Now, therefore, we must face the love of God. The love of God. And stand, if we will, with the love of God alongside of his holiness. There are two limits on God's love, but there are no limits on his holiness. I've cited, as I preached this series on John 3:16, now and then people say these fundamental preachers don't talk about love. I preached a series on John 3:16. Surely. Two limits there. There's a limit in the expression of God's love. He only loved the world enough to give his Son. He could have thrown in the theater of the universe, but he didn't. And then that expressed love was further limited in its application. Yes, Jesus died on Calvary. Behold him, thorn crowned, crucified. The spotless one made sin for thee. O sinner, haste to refuge flee. Time ends. And then eternity. But they don't come. Because he was crucified. But that crucified Christ's application is limited to whosoever will may come. Whosoever will. And unless you take your place with whosoever, that love will never reach you. Two limits on his love. No limits on his holiness. When Isaiah had his vision in Isaiah 6, and the angels cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. No limits on that. But now I must come to a close. If I can possibly, I don't know how I can, conclude this message in the time that's allotted me, but I'll try. I'll try by using an unfinished part of last Sunday night's message when I referred to Holman Hunt's picture. That picture, you know, of Christ at the door with a lantern in his hand and that effulgence of glory from his face, and how the bat was flying from under the eaves, a symbol of evil, the fruit, a symbol of sin lying on the ground, the vegetation growing over the door that speaks of the carelessness that sin casts everyone into. And you'd think that that would have been called Christ at the door, but it wasn't. It wasn't called Christ at the door at all. The author wouldn't have called it that. He put another name on it. The name he put on it was the light of the world. In other words, the light of the world doesn't appear in the door, doesn't appear in the symbolism, it doesn't appear in the high priest's ornaments on his garments, it doesn't appear on that crown of gold upon his head that is already bedecked with thorns. It doesn't appear in his paraphernalia that made him a prophet, a priest, and a king. It doesn't appear in any of that. Where does it appear? It appears in the lantern. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. The entrance of thy word giveth light, it giveth understanding
to the prudent. I stood here one time in the message, just came to me since I came in the pulpit. One Sunday night, I didn't have time to finish the sermon, so I just swung into a number of testimonies that people had given. For example, you remember, "And now we're thinking of thy word as a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway." How did Charles Haddon Spurgeon get saved? It wasn't any long sociological or psychological or philosophical argument. He simply went and listened to a layman who was, he was sitting in a balcony in a little mission, little chapel. And this man kept saying, look unto me all ye ends of the earth and be saved, look unto me. And Spurgeon said it seemed there was nobody there but me, and he couldn't get over it. Look unto me, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. And here was John Newton, who was a great sinner, and somehow God brought to him that great verse in Deuteronomy 15:15. And that verse, you remember, he said, "Thou wert a bondsman in the land of Egypt, but I, the Lord thy God, have redeemed thee." And how many are not bondsmen in chains to sin? I went to school with a young man, young fellow in seminary days. And when I learned of his past, I just couldn't believe he was a Christian. I wondered how he was ever led to the Lord. He said it was a strange thing. I was walking along in front of a mission, he said. And there was a man came out and tried to buttonhole me, and I pushed him aside. And he said, he came after me. And he said, he gave me a tract and I threw it down and went on. And he said, the man shouted after me, "The way of the transgressor is hard." And he said, I laughed in his face. And I went on and went to bed. But it didn't sleep very good. Turned over, back and forth. And he said, it was still echoing in my ears, "The way of the transgressor is hard." And he said it had been hard, and it was getting harder every day. And somehow, he said, like the stag that's been brought down by the hunter's arrow, he said, this word of God stuck in his heart, and he couldn't shake it off until he surrendered unto God. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway." Don't wait for some strange feeling that's going to move you into forgiveness of sin. Don't wait for some mystical cloud or some mystical light to shine. It won't. The word of God is plain and simple, and it's for whosoever will may come. And there's hardly a child that couldn't repeat the four things God wants you to know: that we're all sinners. We can't save ourselves, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. He has given us his word. We can expect no more. And he will give no less, and anyone who will listen and obey will know the forgiveness of sin is real. He will know, "He that is forgiven most loveth most," Jesus said there in the 7th chapter of Luke in that 47th verse. Our message must come to an end. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God tonight. And we know it's not our word, but it's thy word. It's a sure word. And we ask that the Spirit of God that inspired these wonderful, wonderful chapters and these wonderful verses may again take hold of the word of life and apply it to human hearts till they cry out for mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.